I remember several years ago, way, way back, a story of a mother who was all excited about the fact that her six-year-old son had been saved. And I said, well, that's interesting. I said, what happened? And she said, well, the teacher at school told her that her son had said, I want Jesus to come into my heart. And in her mind, that meant that he had been saved. There's a very famous evangelical personality by the name of Joel Osteen. He speaks every Sunday, has bought the Houston Summit where the Houston Rockets professional basketball team used to play years ago. And in front of 18,000 people attending his Sunday service back a few years ago, he told them to close their eyes and pray this prayer of about 10 seconds. When they opened their eyes, he said, you're saved. Now, these are two instances of cases that happen all over the world today. Many a person has claimed to come to Jesus or that their lives have been saved. But is that truly the calling of God? In other words, if I were to ask the question, is the calling of God as easy as just closing your eyes, listening to a recited prayer, opening them, and believing that you are saved? Or is it enough just to simply say, I want Jesus to come in my heart, and you're saved? We know that for every truth of God, there is a counterfeit that has been put in place by the God of this world. And so when I relate those two stories to you, it should not surprise us. It should not surprise us because Satan has cheapened by giving this counterfeit of the very calling of God to billions of human beings that believe that they have been saved or they have been called by God, but in reality, we know that it is a counterfeit. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. The Apostle Paul is going to make a statement, with one verse here. And what's interesting about this one verse, from the standpoint of what he's addressing in chapter 1, which is, if you go and you take a look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you will see that both of those letters, Paul is dealing with a constant and continual theme of a problem that would exist with the church of God at Corinth. I would submit to you that that problem is pride. You can take a look at everything from 1 Corinthians 1:1 all the way through the second epistle of Corinthians that he writes. And I would submit to you that he is dealing with pride. In this first chapter, in the earlier part of the chapter, he is talking about the divisions that would exist as an end result of those who believed that somehow they had a better baptism based upon the person who had baptized them. And yet the point being here is it all gets back to this whole thread of pride. You can take a look at the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the church would not deal with the individual caught in sin with his stepmother, and yet the situation when the man had repented and wanted to come back, they still would not let him come back. So they were at opposite ends of the scale. On one side, they were allowing sin to reign. At the other end of the spectrum, after the man had repented, they refused to let him in. Their pride in both cases, that they thought that they were more forgiving over here by allowing a man to remain, and over here after the man had repented, they still would not accept it. Their pride simply got in the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he deals with this pride and again the constant thread throughout the two epistles, and he talks about the fact that this division cannot exist. And he makes a statement, which is getting back to what we were talking about, with regards to the calling of coming into the body of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice here 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, if you think about terminology that is used throughout the Bible, there is a statement that is made here in verse 26 that I believe should leap out at us. Because he makes the statement, see your calling. I'd like to address that this afternoon. What does it mean to see your calling? How does one see your calling? How important is this statement made by Paul? Does it have any meaning for us in terms of this time of the year? And I speak of this time of the year, coming pre-Passover into the beginning of the Holy Day season. And if it does have meaning, then what is it for? And what is that meaning, and how does it apply to us? So we look at the world today, we know that the world view is that this is the one and only day of salvation. If you have ever been in Salt Lake City, you will know that if you go and visit the Tabernacle downtown, there is what's referred to as the Temple Square. There is the Tabernacle that you're allowed to go into, the temple you're not allowed to go into. They have a couple of museums. And as soon as you get in there, which is, it's no more than about one city square block, but once you go in, you're going to find out that you're accosted like flies to honey immediately. Everybody is trying to save you. They want to again ask you if you have heard the message of Jesus Christ. If you have not been there, I'm sure you have had them knock on your door or ring your doorbell. They are persistent. It took us almost 7 years before we finally had somebody in all places where we're living in Utah to knock on our door. Here it just happened, I think it was last week. My wife took the call, answered the door. I didn't want to deal with it. She went ahead and dealt with it. But their point here is that this is the only day of salvation. Now, I'm not picking on them. They're not the only one. Mainstream Christianity today believes that this is the only day of salvation, and that if you don't come to Christ now, if you're not saved now, it's all over for you. There is no other opportunity. There is no chance. This is it. Now, this sentiment started in the Church of God community back in the early 90s in the Worldwide Church of God. It started from the standpoint of those that believed that you could build the church. The belief that if you could somehow entice people to enter through the door, that ultimately they would stay, and that ultimately, therefore, they would at some point want to be baptized. Social function would begin to take over. For some congregations at that particular time, the philosophy was, let's feed them every week. Now, I'm not talking about snacks like we might have today. I'm talking about a full-blown meal every week with the motto or the slogan, come for the food and stay for the message. The whole concept of growing a church. The sort of philosophy leads one to look at numbers and determine that the success or failure is based upon those particular numbers. Well, let's go back and take a look for a moment, if that is the case, that numbers determine the success or failure. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 14. Let's take a brief exercise to answer that particular question, because again, it goes back to the whole understanding of the calling. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, in verse 13, we're going to find here that Jesus is going to depart from the place that he was. There we see in verse 13, the multitudes heard it, and they would follow him on foot from the cities. Let's pick it up in verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. That was his modus operandi. That's what he did. Wherever he went, he saw, again, he was moved with compassion. He would heal the people that were there. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus' response to the disciples was, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, verse 17, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Verse 18, his response is, bring them to me. How are you going to feed all of these people with these 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Verse 19, then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, took the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, looked up to heaven, he blessed it and broke it and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. They ate, were filled, and took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So you're sitting there going, well, it couldn't have been more than maybe a dozen people at best. Verse 21 says otherwise. Verse 21, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. It's a term that's used in the gospel accounts, both here and in the next one we're going to take a look at. When you read that, you go back into commentaries, and you recognize that here was a miracle that was performed in which people will say, well, 5,000 were fed. Well, that was just 5,000 men, women and children besides. If you take a look at commentaries, they will say that that number was probably closer to 10 to 15,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we see a similar situation here in verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up in the mountain and sat down there. Then came great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Verse 31, the healing took place. The people again saw what happened, and they glorified God. Verse 32, that Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. It wasn't like they could go stop at a McDonald's or Burger King on the way there, walk through the drive-thru and get something to eat. And so he saw this. He says, I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where would we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude? Once again, here we go. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. Commanded again the multitude to sit on the ground, just as we read back in Matthew chapter 14. He took those 7 loaves and the fishes. He gave thanks. He broke it, passed it out to everybody. Verse 37, they all ate it, filled. What happened again? We've got 7 large baskets of leftovers. This was a big multitude. How big? Verse 38, now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Go back to the math we did on chapter 13. That 5,000 was actually closer to 10 to 15,000 with women and children. The math here is 4,000 men besides women and children. That would be somewhere between 8 and 12,000 people. Now, I guess it's possible, it's very possible that you could say, well, some of the people that were there in chapter 13's account had actually continued to follow him and were there in the chapter 15 account. I'm sorry, chapter 14 account and the chapter 15 account. Now, that's possible. But again, remember that it was Jesus Christ after that first feeding the multitude that he sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. So I would question whether or not that was actually true. But let's just say for the sake of argument, for my reasoning here and the mathematical problem that we're going to enter into, let's just say for the sake of the argument between those two multitudes of people that there was fed somewhere between 20 and 27,000 people. We'll use that figure. Let's flash forward to 31 AD. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 1, we find the day of Pentecost. We find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 that they were entered into that upper room, the apostles, again with all that were there. Verse 14 tells us they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I want you to notice here in verse 15, he says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. That's where we go to figure that on that first Pentecost, 31 AD, there were 120 people. This time frame, from the time frame that we just spoke about in Matthew chapter 14 and 15, is 2 years to 31 AD. 20 to 27,000 people were fed. They came for the food and stayed for the message. But on Pentecost 31 AD, only 120 people were there. Now, I will grant you that after Pentecost 31 AD, when you see that there was several thousand that were baptized, that there were some of those that probably might have been there on one of those two occasions when Jesus Christ fed the multitude. My point here is that on 31 AD, why do you only have 120 people? Why don't you have 20 to 27,000? Well, let's turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. You know, the world today is very fond of quoting John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for it. In fact, several years ago, I remember back watching golf on TV, and generally on the Sunday when you'd have the televised final round, you'd have this character that had this kind of rainbow-colored wig that he had on, and he would always position himself just right where he knew where the camera was, and he'd have this John 3:16 placard that he would always get up in front of the camera when this pro was, you know, hitting a drive or whatever, or playing his shot. The world is very good about quoting John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But they miss a step in the process. They miss a step in the process. They forget about the calling. And it is more than just saying, I want Jesus to come into my heart. John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. An individual who truly is called by God into the body of Jesus Christ must be brought there by God. Now, in the Greek, this word draw means simply to draw by inward power, to lead or to impel. You are enticing someone to come to that particular point. No one can bring someone to that point except God. He must be the one to bring them there. Why only 120 on Pentecost 31 AD? Why not 20 to 27,000? Because God had not called 20 to 27,000 on Pentecost 31 AD. It tells us something about the calling of God. It tells us that this should be something that we treat as very precious. You consider just for a moment on this day around the world, in comparison to the world's population of 7.1 billion people, we are but a small fraction of a percentage of the world's population that have been called by God. We begin now to understand perhaps a little bit about what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, "You see your calling." There's an individual back in the Old Testament, and I want to briefly go through a little bit of his life because there's a process I believe in his life that brings us to an understanding about the calling that we have been given by God. This particular individual went through a progression of life from the time that he was used by God, the time that he went through certain things in his life, the time that he sort of questioned God and was not fully committed to God, as we'll see in a moment, but ultimately came around to the point where there was no way that he was going to let loose of that which God had given him. I believe it's also the progression of thought that should be with us as we go through the years and as we get ready to enter into another holy day season, to understand the preciousness of the calling to God's family. I speak of this particular person in the Old Testament as Jacob, and there are really four stages to Jacob's life that I want to zero in on. Let's turn first of all over to Genesis chapter 25. To me, Jacob is an interesting story in many respects. Jacob would be a third generation individual in which God had been working with, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. You can look at, like, take a look at Jacob's life. You can see the type of person that he was compared to his brother Esau. And from a physical standpoint, you can look at both of them and say, there is no way in the world that Jacob somehow had something better physically in terms of Esau. What Jacob did have is an understanding of the preciousness with which this birthright was held. It's something to this day, when we talk about conflict in the Middle East between Jew and Palestinian, you need to just take it through this particular bloodline, all the way back to the time of Abraham, to the time of Hagar. People look for the solution and peace in the Middle East, and I simply say, well, it's not going to come until the sons of Edom, which tear perpetually, are told to knock it off. It won't happen. It simply won't happen. Going back to the story here of Jacob, in Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 23, we find ultimately these two boys are going to be born. We find that the one came out as a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau in verse 25. Afterwards, his brother came out, and he was a little bit different. Didn't look the same. His name was called Jacob. And again, the boys grew. Esau was the skillful hunter, it says there in verse 27. But Jacob was the mild man dwelling in tents. Think of it in the 21st century. Esau was a country boy. Jacob was an urban boy. He was a city boy. We find in verse 29 a situation occur here in which Jacob had cooked a stew. Esau had come in from the field. He was weary. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, in Esau's mind, as we're going to see, that was a small price to pay. As he says here in verse 32, Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Now, come on, give me a break. You can go weeks upon weeks on end without food. He wasn't dying. You know, I'm sure you've had kids growing up, and it's like they've missed one meal. When are we going to eat? I'm starving. I'm going to die. You're not going to die. But here's a grown individual, and he was just dying because he thought that he hadn't anything to eat. Now, I'm going to die. It's just a birthright. It means nothing. I'd rather have this soup that you've prepared or this stew rather than this birthright. Jacob knew what he was doing. He was cunning. He was a deceiver. You're going to tell me, based upon what we've read to this particular point, just on those two verses, that somehow Jacob is a better individual than Esau? I don't think so. But Jacob saw something with regards to this birthright. Verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. They ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I'll come back to that a little bit later. So this first stage of Jacob's life is he grabs his brother's birthright. And then ultimately, when the blessing takes place with Isaac, and Isaac realizes what he's done, and Esau realizes what has happened and occurred, this is just like two brothers, and this is a little bit different than they want to get into fighting back and forth. Esau's ready to take Jacob's life. Jacob's going to flee for his life, takes off and flees from home. Chapter 28, we find a situation here, which is again part of this first stage of Jacob's life, which I believe is important. Now remember, to this particular point, he had received this birthright. Now, I kind of want you to think of it from the standpoint of the calling that we receive from God when we were first called by God, we were first baptized. There's that tremendous excitement that takes place. But I dare say for every one of us, myself included, you go back to the time when you first had that calling, the first time you were baptized, and every one of us here has come probably to a deeper and better understanding of that calling and what it means than when we first were called by God. Now, I would not say that it's a situation where we did not understand what we were doing when we went into baptism. I would simply say that the level and depth of understanding that calling and what it means should be greater. We're still in the first stage here with Jacob. I want you to notice this particular set of events that take place here. They're here in Genesis chapter 28, and I want you to notice verse 16. What has happened at this particular point, Jacob has gone to sleep that night. He has seen this vision. God has revealed to him in this dream, again, the ladder that is often referred to as Jacob's ladder, people going up and down, going up into the heavens, and the realization that God is telling Jacob, you are going to be, through your grandfather, through your father, and now through you, this is going to be the land in which you live, and I'm going to give you your descendants. And they're all going to be blessed. They're going to be as the dust of the earth, from the north, the west, east, south, all of them. Now, you think about you or I, if we were to have that particular vision, we might wake up and go, wow, this is incredible. Now, for Jacob, in certain respects, it was. But let's take a look here in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in his place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He recognized and realized that this was God talking to him through this dream. Verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it, called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Verse 20 is the key. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Imagine just for a moment. God is revealed to you before you were baptized. This is what I have in store for you. You go under the water, you come back up, you have hands laid upon you, and you simply say, well, if you will do what you said you were going to do, then you'll be my God. To this particular point, Jacob had not fully and completely appreciated. He did to the point more so than his brother, who got rid of the birthright for little more than a pot of stew or a bowl of stew. But for Jacob, he was still learning the depth of understanding of what it meant to have this relationship with God. The key phrase or the key word you have there in verse 20 is if. Now, he had already seen this dream. He had already made the statement, this has got to be incredible. Look at this place. I'm going to anoint this rock based upon what's happened and occurred. And then he says this vow, and it's just like, if. There's a little bit of a gap in there that has to be closed. It's going to get closed. But Jacob's going to have to go through some things. We find the second stage of Jacob's life here in chapter 29. He goes off. He finds this woman that he wants to marry. You know, you go back into the black and white, and it really doesn't tell the story. I'm sure when she came to water the herds, Jacob didn't go, oh, there's Rachel. I mean, I'm sure his whole demeanor was, man, who in the world is that? She's going to be my wife. He was, again, had his eyes set on this particular woman. Goes to the father and says, look, I will serve you for 7 years for your daughter. Now, what's interesting about the whole story here, and I won't go through the whole thing, verses 14 through 20 sort of tell the story about the fact that you serve for 7 years and you can have my daughter. Remember that Jacob is the deceiver. He is the one that deceived his father by getting the birthright or getting the blessing from his father. But it's rather interesting that the payback came, not at the hands of Esau, not at the hands of somebody else. It came back at the hands of God, I believe. That God is going to make him serve for another 7 years. As he gets done with the 7 years, and Jacob says, okay, it's time for the nuptials, time to get married. And Laban says, well, you know, the deal here is that the other one is first and then she's second. So if you want the other one, you're going to have to serve another 7 years. He gets played. You know, he was the deceiver. He figured he could play his brother to get the birthright, and he ended up getting played by his future father-in-law. So again, the point here is that he had to come to understand and realize that if he was going to get what he wanted, it was going to have to be a situation more than originally had been offered to him, which he was willing to do. But again, this understanding he was starting to grow in terms of okay, maybe there's some thought process. I mean, 7 years can weigh heavy on an individual. You know, what did I do? Is it a situation where maybe God is beginning to sort of help me understand and realize that just as I deceived my father, so ultimately I have been deceived by my future father-in-law. You come to stage three of Jacob's life, and after 14 years of service that Jacob has given to Laban, and Laban's flocks have grown, he has been blessed. I mean, you read there in, I believe it's the latter end of chapter 30, that he had a multitude of herds, speaking of Laban. And if you go to chapter 31, Genesis chapter 31, we're going to pick up just one verse, you come to realize that at this particular point, Jacob's done all this work. He's essentially been an indentured servant to Laban, and all he has as an end result of that 14 years is a tent, a wife, and some kids. He doesn't have anything else. That's all he's got. The time comes and realizes that Laban's become wealthy as an end result of Jacob's hard work. Jacob wants to take his family, pack everything up, return back to his home to see his father. Laban offers him wages. I'll give you some money for your time. Jacob says, no, I want livestock. And so you find out as you go through the process there that the livestock actually multiplied, and Jacob, again, the herds had multiplied as an end result of Jacob standing his ground with his father-in-law. What's interesting about this particular stage of life is what we see in verse 3, chapter 31. Genesis 31 and verse 3 says, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. We find here the next stage of Jacob's life. Now, you remember before, if God will be with me, if God will give me, if God will provide food for me, if he will do all these things for me, then yes, he will be my God. Here we find a situation in which he has little more than the tent, his wife, his children, his family. He wants to go back, and ultimately God says, it's time to go. And Jacob says, okay, because you told me, I will go. So he packs everything up, and he goes. There's one last stage here that we go through in Jacob's life that we want to hit on before we move on in the sermon, and that is the fourth stage of his life. We find it in Genesis chapter 32. He is on his way back to having to ultimately meet with his family, and he knows that he's going to face Esau. He is going to come in contact with the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. Here in Genesis chapter 32, we're going to pick it up in verse 24, where this particular event takes place. Notice verse 24, Genesis chapter 32. He says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, I don't know of any of you if you've got back problems. I've had back problems on and off since I was 15 years of age. I can tell you that when my back goes out, and my wife will tell you when my back goes out, I am not a nice person to be around. I am ornery. I am unhappy. There have been times when my back goes out where I'm leaning at a 45-degree angle, you know, where the rest of the world is just tilted sideways, and the pain is excruciating. I cannot imagine someone's hip going out of joint. I can't imagine the type of pain that Jacob was going through when the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, put that finger on the hip and just, boop, out goes his hip. At that particular point, what would you do? You're writhing in pain at that point. You'd probably release and just, you know, writhe around on the ground in severe pain and agony. Notice what ends up happening here. Verse 26, after he, again, the hip goes out of joint. He said, speaking again of Jesus Christ, he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You know, you think about physical pain, that takes a lot of fortitude. You're going through the pain and you're trying to hold all your energy together with that pain that's going through your body, physically speaking. And Jacob understood and realized that he was wrestling with something more than flesh and blood here. And he was hanging on with all he could. Verse 27, so he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed them there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Jacob recognized that it was more than just a physical human being that he was wrestling with. And in spite of the pain, in spite of everything he was going on, he was not going to let go of that individual until he was blessed. He knew this was a supernatural miracle that was taking place, and he knew that he was going to hang on. We find the stages that he was going through. The stage when he first went after that birthright. The stage when he deceived his father. But we also see a greater and a deeper knowledge and understanding of God through those various stages of Jacob's existence. So much so that when he wrestled, again, he was not willing to let him go. That birthright that he had held out as something he wanted had become more precious and more important to him. He didn't understand fully and completely when he first got it, but over a period of time, he would. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 25 here for a moment. Genesis chapter 25, and I want you to notice here at the tail end of this whole situation. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 32. It says, "And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?'" That tells you very clearly that there was not a knowledge and an understanding by Esau of the birthright. Let's flash it forward to the 21st century for all of us sitting in the room today and those listening. We have to come to an understanding of the preciousness of our calling, the value of that calling, and what it means to be a part of the family of God. It took Jacob years to understand the value of that birthright. Brethren, each year that goes by, every year we enter into another holy day season, we should have a deepening understanding of the value and the preciousness of that calling. Let's bring it to the 21st century. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13. Let's stop talking about stew of lentils and the birthright between Jacob, Esau, and their father. Let's bring it to current day and age. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to take a look very quickly here at two parables by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, you think about that for a second. The understanding and the realization that is being drawn here is the fact that this individual is so overjoyed with the treasure he's found, he's willing to give everything else up. Now, let me ask you a question just for a moment. Because again, we're not really talking about the kingdom of God necessarily directly today, or are we? You know, Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, he talks about the fact that we should always start with the end in mind. Okay, if that be the case, that as we're dealing with everything coming into Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and another holy day season, rather than thinking about Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, should we not be thinking about the end in mind? Should we not be thinking about the kingdom of God? If that's the case, I propose the question to you, can you be part of the kingdom of God without being called by God? No, you cannot. You must be called by God. Notice verse 45, another parable. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Liquidation for one pearl. Seeing the value. Both of these parables I would submit to you speak to the importance of understanding the preciousness of the calling. Because in order to be a part of that coming kingdom of God, in order to be a part of that which God has in store, we must be called by God. And there is a process that takes place. And it doesn't come from a six-year-old saying, I invited Jesus into my heart. It cheapens the calling. We must treat that calling as what it is, brethren, very precious and something that God has given to each and every one of us. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read on a little bit further from the initial verse that we read when we started here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice here in verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Well, that's true. There's no question about that. We can't say that we are the overall literate ones in terms of how the world would view as greatness and power, and we don't have all these initials after our name for all these degrees that individuals might have of higher learning. But we do have something. We do have an understanding with regards to the calling of what it means to be part of his family. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Remember what I said before? The overall theme, if you take a look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, the problem they had was with pride. What does he say here in verse 29? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Why would he make that statement? Why would he be inspired to make that statement if there was not a situation of having to deal with pride and they had cheapened the calling, not understanding fully and completely what it meant to be a part of the family of God? Verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The calling doesn't come as an end result of going to the grocery store and shopping for it. You can't buy it. It has to come from God. And in the previous verses there, we read that he has not given it to the mighty of the world. He's given it to the humble, the contrite, so that he is glorified. It's the preciousness of the calling. God has impelled us to see something far greater than ourselves. To see the calling means that we discern what it is, what God is doing, and what our part is in what he is doing. We must discern the precious calling that comes from God and God alone. You know, you go back to what it states there in verse 26, for you see your calling. Do you know what the word in the Greek see means? I'm not talking about physically seeing. Discern. Do you discern your calling? To see the calling means we discern what God has done and what the calling means, the importance of it. Jacob had to come to a deeper understanding of what God was doing in his life over time. I simply ask the question, have we? From the time we were baptized to now, have we? Is the calling just as precious, or in fact more precious today than the day we were first baptized? Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Let's go back for a moment. Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower. I'm not going to go through the entire explanation when Jesus Christ explains it, but I do want to pick up, first of all, the four soil types and then just go into a little bit of an explanation here and talk about the understanding with regards to the calling. Notice here, Matthew chapter 13, let's begin in verse 3. He says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." So we have the first soil type. Verse 5, "Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But verse 8, others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we have four soil types. We have the wayside, we have the stony ground, we have the thorny soil, and we have the good soil. Now, if we can draw an analogy here, let us for a moment say that the seed is the word of God, okay? And then I would submit to you that the soil that is being spoken of here is the knowledge of God. Now, biblical knowledge without understanding from God is of little effect. Now, how can I make that particular statement? Well, you can go to commentary after commentary after commentary of individuals that have biblical knowledge. Barnes Notes, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, you name it. They all have biblical knowledge. But they do not have an understanding. That understanding comes from God. In what way? When he calls someone and brings them to the understanding that the mind is pricked with the Holy Spirit of God, that someone begins to understand the knowledge that has been given to them. As I said, biblical knowledge without understanding from God is of little effect. It is of little effect. Understanding comes from God. Therefore, if we go back for a moment and take a look at the four soil types, it tells us that this understanding comes from God will determine the growth of that seed. Let's apply that a principle to what I just said. Based upon the parable here, the wayside, there is no understanding from God. The word of God is that seed. It falls on the wayside. It has no understanding from God. There is no knowledge of God. It does not have anything that he can grab root. They have no idea. An individual has no idea what a calling is, let alone how truly precious it is. All right, let's go to the second soil type, the stony ground. Stony ground would indicate, as it says there, that there is some earth or some soil, but it's extremely limited. So there's a limited understanding from God. Now, I would submit to you that an individual who is in stony ground would have the ability over time to move to more fertile soil. Back years ago when I lived in Indiana, there was some farm ground up north that's very fertile ground, but you go down to the southern area of the state, and you're going to find areas in which it's very rocky and very hilly. A farmer will be out tilling his ground in the springtime to get it ready for planting. You'll see him take the tiller through, and you'll also see a tractor and a wagon behind it with you might have farmhands or other people helping him. And you've got these rocks that they're just continually taking out of the soil that come up from his tilling, and they throw it on to the wagon so that they're taking those rocks out of the soil. Now, that's a process that he'll go through year after year after year after year. And the whole design of that is to take the rocks out so that he has the ability to throw that seed down so that it has a better chance to, again, catch root, germinate, and grow into a productive crop. So the individual here that's on stony ground has a limited understanding from God. It's an environment that can change if the individual is willing to grow to a depth of understanding. But it's, again, this depth of understanding that I get back to that's what matters. Because ultimately, that's what ends up happening. That's why this particular plant gets burned up. It has no depth of root system to get in there and have a firm foundation to hang on to when the sun comes up, as it says there, and scorched it and it withers away. We come to the third soil type. That's the thorny soil. Now, those are cares of the world. Now, everything else in this particular situation becomes more important than the calling. Now, I would submit to you that an individual can start, we'll see in a moment here, in the fourth soil type, which is the best soil type to have, right? That's the full and complete understanding of God, or very deep understanding of God. I shouldn't say full and complete, because you continue to grow and understand, but you have a very deep understanding of God. But for those of you that garden, what happens if you are gardening and you take a break from weeding that garden for about 3 or 4 weeks? What's going to happen when you come back to that garden? It's going to be choked up with weeds. I know from experience. It happens, right? You've got to care for that soil. You've got to care for that understanding. You cannot rest just on the understanding that you have and say, that's it, that's enough. And again, I go back to an understanding that those who have a good knowledge of the calling, number four here, will have that depth of earth. They will understand what the calling is. They will protect it. They will care for it. They will nurture it. They will not just simply rest on the fact, yeah, I've been called. That's good. I'm ready to go as soon as Christ returns. They continue to again work the soil and make certain and sure that they have a knowledge and they are protecting and caring and nourishing that knowledge, that understanding that God has given them, and they continue to grow in that understanding. Now, what about as we come into the Passover season, the whole concept of the relationship between the examination and the calling? In other words, if I could put it this way, is there a correlation between our pre-Passover examination and our calling? I believe there is. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. Oh, there it is. You guys tricked me. Water's on the other side. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. Here's the statement. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The word here, again, examine, is from the Greek dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, and it simply means to test, to discern, to scrutinize. What did we say going back to chapter 1? The statement was made, for you see your calling. What did I tell you the Greek word for see is? Discern. The Apostle Paul could have put it another way. He could have simply said, for you discern your calling. So this time of examination is one in which we examine ourselves, but we also, therefore, examine our calling. What does it mean to be a part of the family of God? How am I doing in terms of the care and the nurturing and the protection of my calling? I mean, the statement is made, making your calling and election sure. Why? To make certain and sure we continue on with that same level of appreciation for what God is doing in our lives, the calling that he's given to us. Let's go back to another verse here at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, there are two words that we look to in this particular verse based upon what we're talking about today. First of all, he uses the term here, examine. That, again, means to scrutinize. It means to test the character, the Greek word for examine. To examine whether we are in the faith with regard to what we're talking about today is to simply say, do I still acknowledge the preciousness and the foundational understanding of the calling? Is it as important to me now as it was when I was baptized? Everyone has to examine themselves to determine that for themselves. That's why we talk about examining ourselves. I don't examine you, you don't examine me. You don't examine your spouse. You don't examine other members of the congregation. You examine yourselves to determine whether you found that foundational understanding of the preciousness of the calling as important now as it was when we originally were called by God again and brought into his family. Do we still understand that we are never of and by ourselves worthy, but ultimately it's the calling of God and his mercy that brought us to where we are today? There has to be a level of understanding. You know, one of the things we talked about in leadership class, the Christian principles, the basic tenets of what we do, meditation, thinking about what it means to be a part of the family, thinking about the calling, understanding what it means. The second word that we look to in this particular verse is it says, test yourselves. Test, or it ultimately here means prove. Prove in the Greek is that same word, dokimazo. It means to discern our calling. It's another aspect of the word. It means that you discern the calling. But there's also another part of that word to test or prove, as it says here in verse 5, to prove yourselves. When a military organization or the army or whatever it might be, the armed forces, wants to test a particular weapon, they will take it to what's referred to as a proving ground. Years ago, I worked for a company, a long time ago, that was involved in armored vehicles. And the way they got their claim to fame in the industry was the U.S. Army had sent out specifications for full armored Humvee vehicles. And there were several organizations that did that particular work that said, yeah, we'd like to get this government contract. It meant, you know, multiple millions of dollars. And the Army said, okay, here's the test. We're going to take the vehicle, whatever it is, there's the specifications we have to have. We're going to take it to the proving ground, and we're literally going to blow this vehicle up. And if your vehicle is still standing, you get the contract. The company I worked for was the one that got the contract. I mean, they literally just destroyed these vehicles at the proving ground. Now, you think about that from the standpoint of what we go through, of proving, as it says there, or testing yourselves. Heat comes from trials. You remember back to the second and third soil types, the ones that fell on stony ground and the ones that were choked away by the weeds. One withered up through the sun, the other got choked out by the cares of the world. Both of those are trials. Part of what we do in our examination and based upon the calling that we have been given is to understand whether or not over this past year we have simply withered up slightly as an end result of the trials we've gone through. Whether we are getting choked out because of cares of the world. We have to come to understand our calling through the trials. We have to have that level and depthness of God's understanding that says that nothing is going to affect my root system. If that root system is okay, if that root system continues to go down into that soil, anchored down deeper and deeper year by year, regardless of what trial is going to come at us, the plant is going to remain. I remember back one year when I was in Indiana, when I was in sales and I was working in the farming community, and we went through a tremendous drought one year. I can remember talking to a farmer, and I mean, we're talking about just one of the most tremendous droughts the state had ever had. And I said to him, I said, I wonder if these corn plants the field corn is going to be able to survive. He said, you'd be surprised. He says, we pulled out some of those plants as a result of some tiling that they were doing on the soil to aid in drainage. And he said, some of those corn plants and that drought had gone down, they found roots that had gone down 6 feet. Searching for a depth of moisture, something to survive. You begin to understand, again, the whole concept and understanding that it has to be rooted, that understanding of God that he gives us with regards to that soil that we've talked about in Matthew chapter 13. That there has to be a depth of understanding, and it must, I believe, start with an understanding of our calling. A calling that just simply says there is nothing that is going to affect ultimately my being in the kingdom of God. I believe it is a precious calling. I believe it's something that God has given to me, and I'm not going to let hold of it, let loose of it. Let's conclude by turning over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is the scriptural reference for the hymn that Max had us sing after the announcements. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Not everybody in the world. It's not necessarily something to take pride in. It's something to be deeply humbled by. It's a preciousness of the calling that has been given to us, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Brethren, we are a chosen people. Why? Because God has chosen us. Do we see that calling? Do we see the preciousness of that calling? Do we understand the fullness of his love by virtue of what he has called us to be, members of the family of God?